Our text this morning is the last verse in the explanation of the parable of the tares that Jesus has been giving in Matthew chapter 13. It is verse 43. Then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Who hath ears to hear? Let him hear. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the privilege of opening the word, but we are so dependent upon the Spirit of God when we do so that we are constrained to come before you and ask you, Father, to illumine this word to our hearts and minds, to give us understanding and enable us, Father, to assimilate these truths into our being that we may have comfort and may have hope. We ask, O Lord God, your blessing and grace now in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm not sure whether you've found it to be so, but it is often the case that when we read a classic piece of literature, perhaps by an English writer like Wilkie Collins or Charles Dickens or Dorothy Sayers, or even American writers such as James Fenimore Cooper, Emily Dickinson, or Ernest Hemingway, a whole litany of authors we could bring in, that as we read along, we anticipate a certain ending, given the facts that we've been reading. And we are ill-prepared for the actual ending that the author has determined to place in his work. It often takes us by complete surprise. We have certain expectations as to how a book ought to end based on the unfolding of the basic elements in the plot, and suddenly there's this unexpected twist and the ending is different than the one we expected. In other words, it wasn't the butler after all, and yet we were led to think it had to be the butler. That's often the case with Jesus' teaching as well, especially when he moves from a parable to the explanation. We have a pretty good idea about how a narrative or a discourse ought to end based on what Jesus had taught up till now, but suddenly the ending is different from what we expected. And case in point is the parable of the tares in the text before us today. Jesus is explaining this to his disciples in private. And based on the original parable that we opened in verses 24 through 25, Jesus here juxtapositions or places two contrasting things side by side. The good wheat, the good seed or wheat on the one side, and then on the other side, the tares. And then in the explanation, when he moves to verse 38 and 39, he then equates the good seed, of course, to the children of the kingdom and the tares to the children of the wicked. And the outcome of these two groups, so we are led to believe, is that the first one, the tares, will be, at the end of the harvest, cast into a fire to be burned. And that secondly, the good seed will be gathered into the landowner's barn, as verse 24 has taught us. We have seen the outcome that was stated regarding the tares being burnt, and we've seen that fulfilled and will be fulfilled at the end of the age, according to verses 40 to 42. The tares, the children of the wicked, are destined to be cast into the fires of final torment and judgment at the end of the world, as we have been led to expect. So far, so good. But now in our text, there is a twist with respect to the children of the kingdom. Nothing is mentioned in this explanation of them being gathered into the landowner's barn at all, as we might expect from the parable itself. Rather, they are simply said to shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. That's something far greater. That's something far more glorious than the parable originally led us to believe. Being gathered into a barn is comparatively inglorious ending. It's a good ending as far as the harvest is concerned. But there is something far greater than that that Jesus is now bringing to the fore. It's not a matter of being gathered into this metaphorical barn, but into a kingdom in which the Father stands supreme. It's no longer the landowner's barn, but the kingdom of their Father. And they are not just simply passively housed in some inglorious state, but actively now shine forth in a glorious manner. The imagery of gathering into a barn is entirely given up, and it is replaced with something that is far different. That was not the case with the tares, but it is the case with the good seed. Now, standing back and viewing this from the perspective of the parable itself, you expect, as the parable stated, the normal unfolding of harvest events. It could be witnessed in many places, would be clearly understood. And now you see something quite different, something unexpected and glorious, with what we could call an eschatological dimension to it. It's not just an earthly picture. Now we are moved into the realm of the heavenly. That's different from what we were led to expect. The explanation of the parable in this verse replaces the imagery, and it is my desire today to open this replacement imagery to you, that you may come to understand what it is our future will look like as children of the kingdom at the end of the world. So consider with me as your outline has set forth, first of all, the significance of the parable with respect to the children of the kingdom. Then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Who hath ears to hear, let him hear. The first thing I would observe here is there is something called a concurrent event. Then shall. The word then, and words are important, is a demonstrative adverb which speaks of a concurrent event in time that is happening or will happen. In other words, there are two simultaneous events taking place here, concurrently. One is the judgment having to do with the tares, and here the shining forth of the righteous. If that concurrent event, that event that's happening simultaneously with another one, would have been in the present, Jesus would have said, now the righteous shall shine forth. But he doesn't say that. He says, then. In other words, he's pointing to something in the future. Something concurrent with what he has just spoken of as happening in the future, which is the burning of the tares. That concurrent event, will happen at the same time as the children of the wicked are cast into eternal torment at the end of the age. At that same time, then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Two events happening at the same time, indicated by that little adverb, then. There's another word that's added here at the beginning, and that is the word shall. That word lends a note of certainty to the event. It's what's called an apodictic statement, or it can also be considered a logical certainty. It's something that is demonstrably necessary, that is certain of fulfillment. It has to happen. It cannot be otherwise. That's what we have basically. There's no doubt about this. Then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. You can take that to the proverbial bank and deposit it, because it is true and it will happen. And so Jesus erases any uncertainty about what will happen to the righteous at the end of the world when judgment is executed. As certain as it is that the Son of Man will send forth his angels, as certain as it is that those angels will gather all things that offend and them which do iniquity, as certain as they shall be cast into a furnace of fire, and as certain as there shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth, concurrent with all of that, Jesus says, then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. The one is as equally certain as the other. Now consider the subject's event, this event. Then shall the righteous. Who are they? Well, it would certainly consist of the disciples to whom Jesus was then speaking. But they would also consist of those righteous men from the past. Matthew 13:17, which we've already opened to you a while back, Jesus said this, "For verily I say unto you that many prophets and righteous men have desired to see those things which you see and have not seen them, and to hear those things which you hear and have not heard them." These prophets and righteous men were in their day, under the old covenant, on the side of God, on the side of his word, on the side of his truth. And unlike the Jews of Jesus' day, who were actively resisting that truth, they certainly lived too soon to see and hear what the disciples of Jesus were now seeing and hearing. But in faith, they looked to the promise of Jesus and they believed God's word concerning his kingdom, concerning the future, which they saw only in prefigurement and in promise, not in reality. And if you say, well, who in the world were they? Read Hebrews 11, because it's a whole list of who those people were. So we've got the disciples, we've got righteous men from the past. But in addition to that, there would be those who would yet come from among the nations. Matthew 8:10-12. When Jesus heard it, and this is in the context of the centurion, he marveled and said to them that followed, "Verily I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. And I say to you, that many shall come from the east and west, and shall sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven." And then you see this contrast, "But the children of the kingdom shall be cast out into outer darkness, and there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth." So to this Gentile centurion, Jesus speaks of those who are yet to come. There are those from the past, there are those in the present who are hearing his word, and those in the future who will put their faith and trust in him alone as their substitute on the basis of God's word and be declared forensically righteous, that is, legally righteous. And they are those, because of this forensic or legal action, that will strive to live a life in conformity to God's will, as revealed in Holy Scripture. Constantly, constantly having recourse to the advocacy of Jesus when they come up short, something that as a congregation, we do each Lord's Day in the pastoral prayer, but also something that we ought to each be doing constantly through the course of each day in our personal prayer. They possess, all of these people, past, present, and future, possess a righteousness that exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, both in belief and in behavior, guaranteeing, because it's founded on the work of Jesus, their entrance into the kingdom of heaven. Jesus put in Matthew 5:20, "For I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven." So who are the righteous in our text? It is those from the past, those in the present, and those in the future. And from our standpoint, those who will yet come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, who will be the subjects of this anticipated certain event at the end of the world. Legally justified by grace through faith in Jesus, and bring forth a lifestyle consistent with that changed status. Then you notice the outcome in our text further. "Then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun." The language here is reflective of Daniel chapter 12, verses 1 to 3. "And at that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince which standeth for the children of thy people, and there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since it was a nation, even to that same time. And in that time thy people shall be delivered, every one that shall be found written in the book. And many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And they that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament." There's the language Jesus is using. "And they shall turn many to righteousness as the stars forever and ever." So often Jesus uses language from the Old Covenant Scripture and brings it forward into its New Covenant application. As Daniel begins in that text, "and at that time," he's referring back to actually chapter 11, verse 40 in Daniel, which speaks of the time of the end. So what we're dealing with here is a prophecy of the end of the age, of which Jesus, of course, is speaking its fulfillment in our text in Matthew 13. This event spoken to at the end of the age breaks in upon a great time of persecution and distress that has come upon the people of God at the end of the age. Daniel records, "And there shall be a time of trouble such as never was seen, which never was, excuse me, since there was a nation even to that same time." Precisely then, when it seems like things could not be worse, Daniel goes on to say, "Thy people shall be delivered, every one that shall be found written in the book." Now that's referring, of course, to the elect of God, to the true people of God, who Satan can never destroy. And that book is the eternal counsel of God, which predestinates his people to himself and elects them to the hope of eternal salvation, from which our salvation flows. Now, such will bear the signs of the adoption, of their adoption by God, the signs of their calling by Christ and regeneration. And it is therefore the righteous that are being delivered. And it's the righteous Jesus is speaking of in our text in Matthew 13. And simultaneously with that, we see the resurrection in verse 2 of Daniel 12, "And many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt." And that's, of course, speaking of the general resurrection from the grave at the end of the age, where the wicked go into judgment and the righteous go into the kingdom of their Father. Those not written in the book of God's counsel will wake to shame and everlasting contempt, while others, the righteous found written in the book of God's counsel, will awake to everlasting life. And then in verse 3 of Daniel 12, what follows is this, "And they that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament. And they that turn many to righteousness as the stars forever and ever." And that's the text from which Jesus is drawing his words here in Matthew 13, verse 43. "Then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun." Now, what Daniel is teaching us here is twofold. First, that during the period of distress and persecution, where the tares were mingled with the good seed, the children of wickedness with the children of the kingdom, that the people of God conducted themselves wisely. In other words, in a very prudent manner, giving thought not to their immediate suffering and distress, but to the future outcome that God has in view for them. We look at it from the New Testament standpoint, and we see the great hope that we have of eternal life, which we are to fasten on, great hope that we shall be in the presence of God, despite the suffering. And our focus, therefore, is not on the suffering we need to endure, but on the future outcome that God has in view. The second application of this wisdom, it is said in Daniel that there are those, that they will turn many to righteousness. Now, what are the children of wickedness doing? What is it the tares are doing? They're mocking and vilifying in order to hinder and to destroy true believers. But here, one of the evidences of a true believer is that they're not mocking and vilifying. They're not just staying quiet either, but they are seeking to point others by their instruction and by their example to righteousness, that is, to belief and trust in God. And in the light of the gospel revelation, to Jesus and to righteous living before him. And those are the ones who will await to everlasting life. Not a basis of works, it's the outcome of who we are. And so you can take a man who vilified Christ and mocked his people who is suddenly converted, and what's he doing? Seeking to convert others. That transformation that takes place, evidencing his fitness for eternal glory. And the outcome is that they shall shine as the brightness of the firmament, as the stars forever, Daniel says, or as Jesus put it, they shall shine forth as the sun. And the sense here is of shining forth with an imperishable light. God's people are to be the light of the world. But the presence of the wicked obscures that light, seeks to hinder that light, seeks to darken that light, seeks to shut that light out. But in the final state into which the righteous are ushered, when the tares are moved off into judgment, when those that are dead wake to everlasting damnation, that capacity to obscure the light will have been completely removed. They will shine forth with an imperishable light and a glorious brilliance, very much like that of Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. Matthew 17, 1-5. And after 6 days, Jesus taketh Peter, James, and John, his brother, and bringeth them up into a high mountain apart, and was transfigured before them. And notice, his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as the light. And behold, there appeared unto him Moses and Elias, talking with him. Then answered Peter and said unto Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If thou wilt, let us make here three tabernacles, one for thee, one for Moses, and one for Elias. And while he yet spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And behold, a voice out of the cloud, which said, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. The only other occasion that I'm aware of in Scripture Where there was such a shining that took place was that of Moses in Exodus 34. And the common denominator between what happened to Moses and what happened to Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration is they were both in the presence of God. And they shone forth. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. And when we enter into his presence, we shall shine with that unimpeded light that is reflective of his glory. The righteous shall shine forth as the sun because they are now in the presence of God. And of course, this following the general resurrection, we see this in terms of the new heavens and the new earth, the new Jerusalem having come down out of heaven, and you see the fulfillment of Revelation as it spells this out. Now notice where all of this takes place, and this verifies what we're saying here about this shining as a result of being in the presence of God. Notice the location in the kingdom of their Father. Their shining forth as the sun is in the presence of God, who is their Father for the sake of Jesus Christ. And this language, kingdom of their Father, is unparalleled in the gospel accounts. Previously, the kingdom was referred to as his kingdom, that is Jesus' kingdom, the kingdom of the Son of Man, the kingdom over which Jesus had been given all rule and all authority, as we saw from Daniel 3 and Revelation chapter 5, consisting of men from every kindred, tribe, tongue, and nation. That kingdom of the Son of Man is a mixed bag of children of wickedness, tares, and children of the kingdom, good seed, which are separated at the end of the age. And it is within this kingdom of the Son of Man, Jesus, who rules over all things for the sake of his church, that the separation takes place at the end of the age, and the tares are separated from the wheat. And at that time, at the end of the age, when the children of wickedness are gathered and become subject to eternal torment of body and soul, then the dynamic of the kingdom gathering work of Jesus will be completed, and the settled state of the final consummate kingdom will be established. Paul puts it this way in 1 Corinthians 15, 24 to 28. And this is what Jesus is alluding to when he talks about the kingdom of his Father, of their Father. 1 Corinthians 15, 24 to 28. Then cometh the end when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God. What kingdom? The kingdom over which he presently rules. The kingdom which at the end of the age is separated, the tares from the wheat. Then cometh the end when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet, including the wicked, the tares. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. For he hath put all things under his feet, but when he saith all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is accepted, which did put all things under him. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. In other words, the mediatorial work of Jesus is done, and the kingdom is now returned to the Father. All the saving work that Jesus set out to do is completed. All the separation that is to take place at the end of the age has been done. And Jesus would say, he's finished the work and he gives the kingdom back to the Father. And so what is being spoken of here in the text is this ultimate, final, or consummate kingdom that is of the Father. And that kingdom will be fully realized when the work of Jesus in gathering the wheat and the tares is completed. And then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. God is their Father for the sake of Jesus Christ. And when Jesus returns the second time in judgment, concurrent with that is the establishment of the consummate kingdom of the Father, into which the righteous are now placed and gathered into. Far greater than just the image of a barn. This is a glorious kingdom, a consummate kingdom, a final kingdom, into which God's people are now placed. And those who have trusted in Jesus during this time, when he calls men and women to salvation, have the certification in hand that they are citizens of this kingdom, and therefore will pass into that kingdom and shine forth as the sun. Now notice the concluding challenge of this event that is given here by Jesus. Who hath ears to hear? Let him hear. Twice already, Jesus has spoken this challenge publicly to the crowds in chapter 13, verse 9, and again back in chapter 11, verse 50. Now he says it privately to his disciples. The sentence, that phrase, who hath ears to hear, let him hear, floats from one context to another in Scripture. You'll encounter it again several times in Revelation 2 and 3 in the letters to the churches. But at bottom, in all of those cases, as it floats from one context to another in the mouth of Jesus, it is a challenge by him to pay attention to what is being said, to be open to hear and to understand new insights. And the new insight that has been given is that the harvest analogy has given away to something far, far greater. In the early days of my ministry, I preached primarily to those who came out of an Arminian, Baptistic, or dispensational background. And one of the statements that I heard very frequently in the context of Bible class was, but that's not what I was taught. The implication being that what they were now taught was somehow not right. That was undoubtedly what the crowds were thinking. You know, this isn't right. This isn't what we were taught. He's teaching us not like the scribes and Pharisees. He's teaching us differently than that. And undoubtedly, that's what the disciples were thinking too. They were going under some mind-altering transformation in their theological understanding of the work of Jesus. And the challenge of Jesus here to the disciples, as it was to the crowds and to us, is that the teaching of Jesus contains matters of truth that require an openness to receive. An openness to what is new. An openness to what is inspiring. I'm not talking about heresy. I'm talking about what is new in terms of opening the Word of God to our understanding. There's nothing worse than being locked into presuppositions that we think we have right, only to discover that when the Scripture comes knocking, it hammers them to pieces. Jesus would have his people on the cutting edge of hearing what it is he is saying to them. You have heard it said. We saw that in the Sermon on the Mount, didn't we? But I say unto you, and it's the what I say unto you that he is challenging them to have ears to hear. This is something quite different than they came to expect. Now, there are several uses to which we can put this, and I want to take a moment or two before we close to do that. We can learn, first of all, that our work and labor in this present world is not in vain. As Hebrews 11 teaches, there is a city whose builder and maker is God, for which we may in hope look as those under the old covenant dispensation did. As the righteous, both forensically, that is legally and practically, we have an assured outcome in the kingdom of our Father who loves us and who gave his only begotten Son for us, that he might assure us that one day we shall be in his presence forever in a new heavens and a new earth and shine forth as the sun. Because the only thing there is the presence of God. There is no sin. There's nothing to darken. We'll be forever in the dwelling place of light. Those whose faith and trust is in the Lord Jesus Christ can take that to the bank. They can be assured of that. And the then shall drives that home to us. Secondly, from this text we may derive the comfort that though the children of the kingdom must grow in the midst of tares, that is, in the midst of the children of the wicked, there will come a day when that will no longer be the case. They will be separated forever. And in every age of the church, true believers in Jesus have suffered at the hands of outright enemies, at the hands of family, at the hands of friends and neighbors, because they hold tenaciously to the truth as it is in Jesus. And the comfort we can have right now is that one day the wicked will be no more. There'll be no more mocking, no more vilifying, no more rejection, no more persecution, no more martyrs. Those who we prayed for, who persecuted us, said all manner of evil against us, will be in hell bemoaning their stupidity and their foolishness because he said there was no God in Psalm 14 earlier. Told us. But the righteous will shine forth in the consummate kingdom, for they will be in the presence of God eternally. And that's our hope in the midst of difficult times. That's our hope in the midst of this veil of tears in which we live. That one day we'll be in the consummate kingdom. And we need to hold tenaciously to that. Remember, Jesus is talking to his disciples. He's talking to the righteous. And he's saying, have you got ears to hear this? Those are principal truths that we need to hold on to. Thirdly, the text implicitly calls us to be steadfast and immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. To be patient as we run the race, as Hebrews chapter 12, which we're studying in our Wednesday Bible study, teaches us. Looking unto Jesus, who is the author and end of our faith. It's by his work and labor that we were made eligible for the consummate kingdom in the first place. And it is by his strength and ability that we are kept for that kingdom as we seek his enablement, without which we can do nothing. So, beloved congregation, see to it that you regard this explanation of the parables with the attention it deserves, that it might goad you into examining yourself whether you are in the faith or not. And may our Lord give you ears to do so for your profit and his glory. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege of the Word of God, and we thank you that as we unpack that Word, Father, in light of the rest of Scripture, we see truths that begin to emerge, Father, that are startling to us, that are a joy to behold. To have that confidence now, Father, that we have a certified citizenship in the consummate kingdom secured for us fully and finally by Jesus, in that we are declared righteous. We give you praise and thanksgiving, and in the midst of the chaos of the veil of tears around us, we hold tenaciously to that truth. This life is not the end. This life is the beginning of eternal life in the presence of God for all those who trust in Jesus. And for those who do not, may you please be pleased to work in their hearts that they may. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.